We are in the middle of a study called Each Move, and it is a study beyond us. And the reason for these two things in the next picture is we have the game of chess. And the game of chess reminds us that through life there are a myriad of decisions and possibilities of consequences that flow from those decisions. And in many ways, the book of Ruth is a book of decisions, where we see decisions made and consequences that come from those decisions. And yet, the title is A Study Beyond Us, and a reminder that over everything that we have, it is God's providence, His control, extends over all things, all of our circumstances. And so, it's a book, while we see decisions and consequences from that, but a book where we see the current of God's sovereignty flowing through the whole thing. And so, just a quick recap of where we have been. We saw in Ruth chapter 1 several things that happened. We saw the beginning of the story was the story of a couple, Naomi and Elimelech. All right, a sweet couple who had two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, and they are in, at this point, they're in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem has a famine that comes through, and so Elimelech, trying to be a good father and a good husband, takes his family out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, and takes them instead to Moab, where there is food. And so Moab, though, is the traditional enemy of God's people. And so there's a sense of they left there to find life there. And yet when they get there, the story takes a tragic turn. And we see Naomi losing her husband, Elimelech, and then losing her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. It's a devastating story at that point. And we watch as Naomi now is going to leave and head back to Bethlehem. And she is, at the very beginning, escorted by Ruth and Orpah. And you see, those are her two daughter-in-laws. And Orpah turns back and goes back to her people in Moab. But Ruth clings to Naomi. And last week, we saw Naomi at a very difficult point in her life. And remember, it was called bitterness. And she has incredible bitterness as she deals and struggles with where she is in life. She says, and this is very key to our passage today, she says that she left Bethlehem full. She was full. She had everything that she could want. She had her family. She had a husband, her two children. She was full, and yet she says God brought her back to Bethlehem empty. She returns empty. And we saw that she was bitter last week, and we kind of ended pretty much in that bitterness. We stopped at that point in life where it feels like we've been taken away by the sovereignty or providence of God, and we don't always like it when we're in the midst of that. And so we kind of stopped in that bitterness, and yet there was a little clue at the end of last week, and specifically this week, that there is some light that is starting to break through the clouds, that there's hope, that there's a plan at work that God is doing. And so as we continue our study this morning, we're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 2. We went through verse 3 last week. We're going to revisit a little bit of that. But it's a long text this morning, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a couple of verses, and then we'll go through the whole passage as we move through the sermon. But let me pray for us after we read Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not changed or charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and ears as we move from bitterness, Lord, to seeing that your plan is at work here, that your hand is at work. Lord, open our eyes this morning to where we might see bitterness in our own life, where we might feel empty in our own life, and show us the hope that can be found. Please, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that universally, we are captivated by something called love stories. All right? Almost across the board, different cultures that we see love stories come up, that universally there's this idea of a love for love stories. And there's typically two common elements that you find in love stories. The first one is we see these two people who seem like they're meant to be together, right? And then in the midst of trying to come together, we see that there's something that separates the two lovers. So we could take a classic story like Romeo and Juliet. All right? Romeo and Juliet, a story where they seem like they're meant to be together, but they're separated by feuding families. Right? Another classic from our culture, Sleepless in Seattle. All right? It's tough to compare the two, Romeo and Juliet, Sleepless in Seattle. Separated now by distance. Two people meant to be together, but they're separated by distance and the very fact that they've never had these events come together to bring them together. And so the chance, if you will, of this world has not brought them together. We also have a movie like The Notebook, separated by two different social classes. Kids, it's true in your movies as well, as you think through some of those. So Beauty and the Beast, right? A great story, love story. And you see it separated by the spell that's placed upon the beast and the differences that are there. One of my favorites, The Little Mermaid, right? Love story. You have Ariel and Prince Eric, and they are separated by Ariel's existence as a mermaid. That she is made for the sea and not for the land, and therefore there's this thing that keeps them from coming together. And yet also the second element in love stories, the second element, common element in love stories, is the existence not only of the separation, but that there is something driving them together as well. Something ultimately that's going to overcome that separation, unless it's a tragedy like Romeo and Juliet. And so that external force that you think of that kind of drives these things together, for me as a kid, it was always a part of romance and relationships because I saw it in the story that my parents always told of how they got together. And it began with a story of my grandfather, Dr. Ritchie. That's who I was named after, was their last name. And so Dr. Ritchie, my grandfather was leader at one of the churches. He wasn't on staff, but he was one of the volunteer leaders there at the church. And they were having a leader meeting. And this was in the early 70s when, you know, a lot of crazy stuff was going on. So the church was trying to get things in order there at the church. And so they made a decision at this meeting that they would not allow, at weddings, they would not allow any secular music, any music that was not worship driven. And so my grandfather stood up as one of the people who would vote on this motion. He said, "Well, I've always, you know, promised my daughter that when she got married, she'd be able to hear the Hawaiian wedding song as she walked down. That was just something that my mom had wanted." And so they said, "Well, Dr. Ritchie, you know, a rule's a rule. If this thing gets voted," which it did, it got voted, no secular music. They said, "If it gets voted, rule's a rule. We can't make exceptions." And then in jest, the pastor said, "But I tell you what, we have a new youth minister here, and he's single. If you can get your daughter to marry that guy, because we're trying to marry him off, we'll have the wedding, the Hawaiian wedding song. We'll allow you to play that." All right. A couple of weeks later, my mom was in church. And she was in college, and all of her friends were getting married. And so she was at a point where she also wanted a husband. And so she said, "You know, God, if you would just give me a sign." All right. Typically not the best way, okay? Just so you know, to go about it. But she said, "Please give me a sign." And so she stopped praying, and she looked over, and there was the youth director. And so she went back to praying, and she said, "Lord, please not him." That youth director was a man by the name of Sam Cable, all right, my dad. And sure enough, they got together. It was a match. And so they went in to talk to the pastor, and as they were getting ready for the service or the ceremony, and they said, "My mom said, you know, there's just one request I have." He said, I know. "All right, you got your Hawaiian wedding song, all right? You married our youth director." And I remember hearing that as a kid and always feeling there's a sense of God's hand at work within relationships. Now, trust me, all right, there are lots of bad relationships that get started that are birthed out of bad decisions. They come out of bad decisions to get started. So I'm not saying, everything is exactly as it should be, but God's hand is over everything, all right? Still have human sin, but God's hand is at work over all things, especially as we see in this story, where it is a relationship that's good, and you see God's power overcoming a separation. And it's this mysterious power that we see at first the author even kind of gives us a little bit of a clue of something that's going on here without giving us the full idea of what's going on behind the scenes. But we're going to look at what is one of the greatest love stories ever. And this is just the beginning of it. All right, we'll have more of it to look at in the future. But as we begin this love story, we come to the verse 3. And here is, this is the plot, okay? So we're going to look at it like we look at any story. And here's the goal. This is, Ruth is, if you've ever read Ruth is a beautiful story, right? I mean, it's fantastic. And so what I desire for us to do this morning is to read through, and I'll stop along the way making kind of some comments here and there, a little running commentary as we go through it. But I want us just to hear the story at first, all right, and to see the plot advancing and developing behind the scenes. And then after that, I want us to come back to see if there is something there that we can learn and take home this morning as we look at chapter 2 of Ruth. And so we begin in verse 3, the plot of the love story. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field among the reapers, or after the reapers. Now, we talked about this last time, and I said at this point that gleaning is kind of glorified digging through the trash. Gleaning is a thing that the reapers come through, and they've gotten all the harvest, and yet the things that fall to the ground are the things that are left as they move through. That's something that the gleaners are allowed to have. It was kind of a working welfare system that God had set up for the poor. So this is not, I say it's glorified trash digging because it is something that God initiated in his goodness to protect those who are poor. But you have to understand here that Ruth is at rock bottom, right? She's just come back empty with Naomi. She's seen the death of a husband, the death of a father-in-law. And then we got this last week, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. The idea of happened is happened to, or by chance. One theologian says here that the author of the story is kind of winking at us. Just so happened. Happened to come through. There's something by chance, all right? And that's literally what it means. But as we move along in the story, we begin to see what the author means by this. That God is at work. This thing that is going to be separating these, God is seeking to bring them together. He's going to wink again at us, again in verse 4, the author is, as we read this. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. This word here, the very beginning there, is the word behold. And so here's, we've set up our scene in chapter 2, verse 1. We've learned that Naomi had a relative of her husband Elimelech, whose name is Boaz. We've learned of this guy. Then we learned that here she is. Just so happens she's on his land. And now we learn that lo and behold, that's the idea, that's the sense of this behold. Lo and behold, guess who's going to show up? It is, in our language we might say, you know, and what do you know? Sure enough, surprise, surprise, guess who comes on the scene? And it's a hint again at God's work of providence as these two come together. And so we're going to be introduced to now this Boaz, our leading man in this story. He said to the reapers, this is what Boaz says. He says, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Now, if you remember, when is the book of Ruth happening? What's going on during this time? Remember what it was? It was the time of the judges. And the time of the judges is a wicked time when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And what we're to take away from this, what we're to glean from this passage is we look and see that here is, everyone else is doing what is right in their own eyes, and yet here is a man by the name of Boaz, and he is invoking a name here, the name of Yahweh. Here, when everyone else is doing what is right in their own eyes, he says, "Yahweh be with you." And they answered, "Yahweh bless you." Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. And so Boaz's identity, as we start out here, our leading man, is one that we understand that he's rooted in God. He's one who's a godly man. And so we go on now. And so just like any story, you know, you introduce the characters, then you have that first time before they meet where their eyes first meet, right? And so in essence, that's what we have in verse 5. Boaz spots this young woman. And he says this, "Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" It's an interesting question. And at the very least, it's Boaz expressing an interest in Ruth, right? It's, you know, believed by some, and I happen to be one of these because I'm a guy and I understand how guys work in this situation. Have you ever noticed that when guys begin to have their eyes focused on someone, they lose that stealth mode? They think they're being very kind of conservative and hidden behind the scenes, but everyone else sees right through it, right? What do? You see a girl, single guy sees a girl, likes her, starts asking questions about her. Yeah, what do you know about her? And everyone else looking around is going, he likes her, right? He has no idea, though. He's putting forward this idea of liking this girl, and yet here we have an engaging of the questions, an interest. And it's very clear to the outsiders there's an interest. I believe it's very clear at this point that Boaz is expressing interest in Ruth. He sees this young woman, and he begins to ask questions. Whose young woman is this? And they give him an answer. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." And we're gonna unpack this a little bit more when we learn a little bit more about Ruth. But Ruth is a wonderful character. Wonderful character. I was reading through a couple of commentaries, and then Mitch and I, we're talking through Ruth as well, and he pointed this out, as well as Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary, that this character of Ruth is an interesting one. And in the Hebrew Bible, the Ruth comes right after Proverbs. And if you know Proverbs, what is the final proverb, the final chapter? Chapter 31. And what is chapter 31 about? The woman who fears the Lord. And yet, almost as if saying, here is chapter 31 of Proverbs in the Hebrew Bible, it goes right into Ruth. Here's an example of Proverbs 31. We're going to see that continually this morning as we look at this. So now, he's seen her, he's gotten some information about her, the two are going to meet. All right? What a love story. Here we go. We have the noble and wealthy Boaz and the poor foreign woman, Ruth, and here we have the meeting. Verse 8, Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." What we see here is that Boaz is seeking to protect Ruth. I want you to imagine this scene, okay? So Boaz owns this field. He has all of these workers, all right, these laborers who are out there, these strong men. We don't know anything about them. We know that they respond to Boaz's deal with Yahweh, but Boaz was the one who initiated that statement of Yahweh. And apparently, in those days, gleaning, all right, so once again, you have these big strong men, these harvesters who are taking in the harvest, and then you have the gleaners coming along. I want you to imagine how this would be if you were a poor, widowed young woman here with all of these strong, big men who might not be the nicest of men. And what we learn culturally from this is that this is not a safe place. This is not a good place to be. That all of these men who are working in the fields, that it puts really Ruth at a very vulnerable position. She is unprotected. And there's a fear in that culture that even that a male worker might take advantage of the female gleaner or do something even worse. And so Boaz now is seeking to be her protector. It's a beautiful story, as we see him protecting her. And she recognizes this. He also offers her that if she is thirsty, that he will provide drink for her. He goes above and beyond what is required of him of the law. And so she recognizes this. And in verse 10, our female lead falls on her face, it says. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" There's a key word there. It's going to be very important for us later. It says, "Why should I find favor?" And the idea is grace. Why should I find grace. You've done all these things for me. Notice that there's not much that Ruth can do for Boaz, right? She's a gleaner. She can't do much for him, but here he has given her all these things. And it impacts her in such a way that she sees she's in one who has received grace. And Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." Boaz lists the traits that he is beginning to take interest in her. And I think this is important, specifically if any of you are in a position where you're looking for a spouse or looking for someone to marry. I'll say this, that it is not such a good thing to look always at the outward appearance, which is our natural attraction. It's very possible, all right, very possible, regardless who you are, that you might be able to talk an attractive person to marry you. But that may be the worst thing that's ever happened to you. And I'm not saying all attractive people are bad, all right? But what I'm saying is, you need to be careful. You need to look much deeper than just skin deep. Because you might find someone who's so attractive because all they do is spend time on themselves. All they do is spend time preparing themselves to go out into the world. And so, what is their main concern in life? Themselves. And so you need to be very careful. And so what we see within Ruth, we see that once again the Proverbs 31 woman, that we see one here, we see her humility come through. A great trait. We see loyalty, that she followed Naomi. We see, and this is an important one, a meekness. Notice she doesn't presume upon Boaz. She doesn't come and say, "The law requires this of you, therefore you will give this to me." She has meekness, she asks permission, she shows respect. And this story of what she has done for Naomi appears to have been known throughout the land. And so Boaz, in verse 12, speaks a prayer of sorts that God would act favorably toward Ruth. He said, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And Boaz again speaks of the God of Israel, Yahweh, that he might honor her for that obedience and give her rest. And then once again, she replies with the trait of humility. She said, "I have found favor, I have found grace in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Now, if this were a movie, all right, and we're watching this, at this point, we would have a montage, right? You see them in the field, she's gleaning, they're walking, laughing, you know, playing with one another. They go along a little bit further, you know, they take a break, a little ice cream break, eating ice cream. Boaz gets a little on his nose, she starts laughing, she wipes it off, all right? Got a sense of the montage? I want you just to know that love is growing here, okay? Love is growing. And you see something very intimate begin to happen in verse 14. After our montage, we see at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." Now you can read that in English and it sounds, you know, pretty deep, but there is an intimacy, it has a double meaning, and an intimacy that is being suggested there that is increasing between the two. An attraction. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. So this roasted grain, the idea is that they are feasting together. She has the grain, she's holding it over the fire, roasting it and toasting it. Once again, another romantic mood. Not really. We have here that they are sharing this. Here's the important thing you need to learn. She had everything that she wanted. She was satisfied, and then she had some left over. It conjures up images, doesn't it, of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, if you remember that. He feeds and everyone has plenty. They are satisfied, and then they go around and there's leftovers. She has leftovers, and so we move on from there. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." He has protected her, but now watch what he's going to do in the next verse. He's going to provide for her as well. He says this, "And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Now here's what this means. All right, he's going to provide for her. She, in the past, she had to do this work to glean and find whatever it was, but now here's what's going to happen. It's very similar to what happens at Grace. We had this, and we have it here at Gashen as well. It's an Easter egg hunt, right? And so what happens is, at Grace we had one, and what would happen is the moms would stay back with the kids, and the dads would go, and they would hide all the eggs, and then they'd release the kids all at once. And then they would come to the gate, and they would wait, and they would see all the eggs. And guess who we would not release first? All right, it was pre-K through sixth grade. Guess who doesn't go first? Sixth grade. Sixth grade comes in, they clean house. All right? And you tell them to, you know, be sure and take others into consideration. They leave like one egg for the rest of the kids. I'm not trying to be upset with you sixth graders, but it's just what happens. There's a reason we put you a little later. Who do you let go first? You let the little two-year-olds go first. And despite how much time you give them, still the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth graders come in and they take everything. And what I would do is I'd take Sophie when she was two and I'd walk around with her and she'd get that first egg and then the kids come in and everything else is gone. And so what I would do as a dad is I'm sitting there, I'd say, Sophie, look over there. And I'd drop the egg, right? And I'd say, oh, look at this. And she'd be so proud because she found the egg. And we'd go a little bit further, and I'd do the same thing again and again. Look what's happening here. She is there to glean, to try to find what is there. He says, go ahead and pull out, all right? Pull out a bundle and leave it there for her. So she's walking along. Oh my goodness, look, here's a bundle. And she picks it up. And we see that Boaz, not because of her work, but because of his work, he is providing for her, and that she is, in her gleaning, she's going to receive much more. We see in verse 17, and I'm not going to talk about it too much because it'll be talked about next week, but in verse 17, it says, she gleaned in the field until evening, then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. A whole ephah. Y'all know what an ephah is? I had to look it up. So an ephah, so it's about 35 pounds, and here's what I want you to see. The reason I kind of go to that point in verse 17 is this, that this is like she went out to glean, and she's coming back now with like a Sam's or Costco bag, all right? Something that is above and beyond what she would have ever expected because of the graciousness, the favor that is shown her by Boaz. And as we look at this wonderful scene, as we see all that's happened before us this morning, this incredible love story. This something here is beginning to draw them closer together. It is not fate, it is not destiny, it is not chance, but it is God whose plan is at work. And we're going to see as we move on, God drawing these two together. But I would argue that God's plan goes much further and much deeper than bringing Ruth and Boaz together. God's plan is about fixing what was broken at the very beginning of the story. Because though Ruth is out there with Boaz, where is Naomi? Do you remember? She's back at home. She's bitter. Remember that she went to the fields of Moab full and she came back empty. And do you see the twist now? It is the focus of a God who's redeeming and restoring, because now we have Ruth. One who inherited that emptiness from Naomi, right? And now she is going out to the fields, not the fields of Moab, but where is she going? To the fields of Boaz. And she goes empty, and yet she is coming back with 35 pounds of barley. She is coming back not just full, but overwhelmingly full. She is satisfied. There is, if you listen closely, and I think you hope, maybe you just heard it, but as we picture this, I want you to see and listen, see if you can hear and listen to the current that's kind of running behind this story. See if this sounds familiar. We have Ruth, who is empty, having inherited that from Naomi, and she has been stripped of the things of this world. And now she goes to the fields of Boaz. Boaz is one of power and authority, who gives her abundantly more than she could ever hope or imagine. And Ruth returns full, not because of her own work, but because of the favor or the grace that was shown toward her through one in authority who gave her all that she would ever need. and now she is full. Does that sound familiar at all? You see, here's what you have to be very careful with when you look at this story. It is very tough to allegorize the whole story. To say this picture is, you know, it's just simply a picture of the gospel. It is a true story that happened. It is God at work within these two who love each other and they're drawn together. But our hearts connect with love stories in general, and our hearts connect specifically with the story of Ruth because the gospel story is there. I don't know if you see it or not, but the gospel story is present. And though we don't want to allegorize the story, this story of Ruth is preparing us for something greater. It is a foreshadowing of something that is to come. You see, this story of Ruth and Boaz is very much like the story of the gospel. I want us to end our time just thinking through a couple of passages. Because as you think through the gospel, it's going to look a lot like Ruth and Boaz here. There is probably one of the best places I would go if you were to say, show me kind of the progression in someone's heart of the gospel, how they move from point A all the way through to where they come to faith and you see a changed life. There's one place I would go in the Bible, and it is to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, something called the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes start the Sermon on the Mount. And I would argue with you this morning that it is a progression. And it's showing us the human condition coming to faith. And I want us to look just at four things and see if this reminds us of our story of Ruth. The Beatitudes begin like this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All of the Beatitudes start with blessed are, and then they give you a promise that is true for those who are in Christ. Look how it begins here. We'll go back to 3. Look how it begins here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those, literally, who are bankrupt in spirit. Why is this a blessing? Why is it a blessing to not have anything, to be empty? Because what happens is, it is only when you see your spiritual condition that you're going to call out and you're going to say, I am in need. I am in need. And as you go through the Beatitudes, the next one, what does it look like? Someone who is in need, who is poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What happens to us when we see our condition in sin? It grieves us. We mourn. There has to be someone to save us. We have to be at a point that we can't do anything on our own. And it's a grievous thing to see our sin and to wonder, what's our hope? Blessed are those who mourn. And so you go to the next one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you're bankrupt in spirit and you're mourning your condition, how is it that you approach God? With meekness. Now, I want to stop here. Do you see in the book of Ruth these things coming up? Very much so. You see that she had nothing. She was poor in spirit. That there's a mourning between Naomi and Ruth of what has happened. And you see clearly a meekness as she approaches Boaz, completely in need of someone to provide for her. But then you have the next one, which is kind of the hinge verse of the Beatitudes, which is this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you see the progression of the gospel? We are bankrupt in spirit. We mourn our condition. We approach the throne of God meekly, and then we come to a point of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and there is in Christ a fullness that can be found, a satisfaction that finally can be found. But you have to start with being bankrupt. And that's where we found ourselves last week, right? In bitterness, the bankrupt part of things. And, you know, this is true of pretty much, most stories, some of it, most testimonies, some testimonies more dramatic than others. Let me share one that really impacted me. When I was in seminary, a professor of mine shared his testimony, and he was a young man who was an atheist. All right, and he was angry with God. He was an atheist. He didn't believe in God, but he was angry with God, right? Which is true of a lot of atheists. And he came to a point where he didn't see that life was worth living anymore. And so he went on top of a mountain to go and to take his life. As he went and he stood there and he looked down and he was about to jump, he prayed the prayer of, Lord, if you're there, if you care at all, give me a sign. Show me that there's something else out there. And he looked out and all he saw was the middle of winter. All he saw were dead trees everywhere. But then it came to him, a reminder that what happens after winter is that there's the spring and life comes forward again. And he said, all right, I'm going to take another day or two. He climbs down from the mountain, still not sure what he's going to do, but someone approaches him, comes up to him within the next couple of days and says, you know what? Hey, I want to invite you to a Bible study that we're doing. We're studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And so he said, all right, let me go to this. And they went, or he went and he sat down and they opened the Bible. He had not really paid attention to it before, but at this point it started out meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. And he said, finally, someone understands me. And he began to study Ecclesiastes and he came to faith through that. He was completely empty, and at the end of it, he is now full in Christ. C.S. Lewis shares of his conversion. He also began as an atheist, had all sorts of difficulty within his mind with the idea of God and these things, but finally comes to faith, and he writes a book about it called Surprised by Joy. An emptiness that then overflows into fullness. Maybe this morning you are here with everything, and I would assure you that if that is the case, if you have all of this, all that this world has to offer, if you are full like Naomi was full before going to Moab, you are in danger of ending up in the exact same situation she was in, which was to be made empty. And whether you think you're full or not, you have to understand, technically you are empty. The things of this world, the things that we try to fill ourselves with, you know, always wanting to have the next job or the next car or the next house or the next spouse, you know, trying to find the next relationship that will finally bring satisfaction. You know, I don't know how many of y'all are excited. We got Black Friday coming up, so finally we can be happy, right? Because you're going to get a deal of deals, and finally you'll be happy when you get that. And you bring it home, whatever it is, and there's still that sense of disappointment. You're empty. But the beautiful thing about being empty is that if you can come to the point of embracing poverty of spirit, bankrupt in spirit, that then there is hope to be made full in Christ. It's a powerful picture that we have in Ruth, isn't it? And yet, I would say that that love story, even the most passionate of love stories, Ruth and Boaz, Romeo and Juliet, that the love story that we have, the final one here, is the love story of a God who has a passion for His most precious piece of creation for mankind. And like other love stories, there is something trying to keep those two apart, and it's called sin. And as we watch sin driving those two apart, there is also something much more powerful that is seeking to bring them together. And it is a man by the name of Jesus who goes to the cross. Because God's love for His people, He is not deterred in it. He is passionate about them. Like an incredible love story, He pursues them with incredible passion. And there is on the cross an overcoming of that division between God and mankind. And you see, as we fall in love with this story of Ruth and Boaz, as we fall in love with the romantic stories of our culture and our day, within all of us is that longing that that would be true of us. That someone would know everything about us and still love us. And here we have in the gospel one who does just that. One who laid down His life for you, whatever your circumstance. And that for those who look to Him, for those who trust in Christ, that they are made full in Him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for this story of Ruth and Boaz. Lord, a real story, a true story, but also a story that reflects the human condition, reflects a gospel yearning. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is empty. Lord, would they come before you, bankrupt in spirit, would they grieve their sin? Lord, would they come meekly to you? And Lord, would you reveal Jesus to them, and then those who hunger and thirst, Lord, would they finally be satisfied? Lord, we do thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.